received a handout yet, you may want to raise your hand. I know there's been a few late arrivals. We've got the handouts here. These young men are passing them out to you. If you will raise your hand, they'll get one to you this morning. We talked and finished last week. Lesson 7 dealt with the Old Testament canon. And we've spent 2 weeks on it, looking at the basis and the premises of the Old Testament's acceptance as being the inspired Word of God. We've looked at the Apocrypha, which I think is always an interesting study. And let me tell you, there's much, much more you could study on your own about the apocryphal books. We just really touched the hem of the garment last week as we talked about some of these apocryphal writings. Thank you, sir. And I think that what you will see as you do your studies, that there's even more proof than the general things that I mentioned that will help encourage you and make you know assuredly that we shouldn't study those books as inspired Word of God. They're good books. They have some good points possibly in them, great stories. But being inspired by God is not one of the attributes of those books. And so there's nothing wrong with reading them, looking at them, and even studying them to a certain extent. But making sure that we recognize what is proper authority and what is not proper authority is what our focus as a Christian should be when we study those books and when we study the canon of scriptures. So we kind of moved on from there. And this week, what I would like to embark on is looking at the New Testament. And a lot of our discussion previously may be reiterated and repeated this morning. I apologize. Repetition, though, is good for us, I think. Helps us remember a lot better. But there are some points that I will make and go over this morning that we have already talked about before. But most of it is because it applies directly to our study of the New Testament canon and its acceptance and acceptability as being the inspired Word of God. Because there are obviously issues with the New Testament that are different than the Old Testament. Most of it has to do with the time periods that they were written, that the individuals that wrote them. And so there are separate things to consider. And then what I'd like to, hopefully, by the end of this lesson, which will probably be next week, will be our last lesson, our last week, Sunday, after Thanksgiving, we'll hopefully get into somewhat of the apocryphal books that sometimes are promoted in the New Testament. What I will just tell you, for the most part, there are no accepted apocryphal books in the New Testament. It's pretty widely accepted. These 27 books are the only books. Even the books in the Catholic Bible and those places don't have any apocryphal New Testament books that are included in their canon of scriptures that they promote and use. But there are some books out there, and I want to bring them to your attention. I think it's interesting to look at them, kind of survey them to a brief extent, as we did some of the Old Testament books. So in your study, and as you possibly go on to look at this issue some more, if you see any of these books come up, you'll have somewhat of a general idea about what they are. There's actually a lot of them, though, a lot more of them than the Old Testament wrote. So we'll have to give a general overview over most of them, and may not be as detailed as the ones we studied and looked at in the Old Testament last week. New Testament scriptures, of course, are primarily important. Why? Because we are under the New Testament of Christ. And so what you see is that when the Old Testament was put away with Christ's death on the cross, you see the New Testament being put into effect, full force and effect. A testament, of course, is something that is done after someone is dead. In fact, in the legal world, a will is the equivalent of the word testament. And that's why in most wills, they say last will and testament of an individual. So the point is that this is to be in effect and in place so that when someone passes away, the will or the testament, their last will and testament, will help cover and control what is done after their death. It's a very general way to think about a will. But that's what we see in the Old and the New Testament as well, is that when Christ died, he helped place into effect a new testament that would be applicable and controlling, would be authoritative in the New Testament world. And in fact, you see that the New Testament is developed, the teachings are promoted, not just primarily beginning with Christ to his apostles, but then handed down from the apostles to the people. And we see it handed down from the apostles to the people in the various epistles, the various gospels that are written to help show the people to have in writing what God wanted once Christ left this world. And so that last will and testament of Christ is now what is in effect. It is controlling, it is authoritative for us, so it is important for us to understand and to try and figure out exactly which books should be included as a part of this last will and testament of Christ. And when you look at the New Testament scriptures, there's very, very seldom any that are questioned. And in fact, you see that the integrity of the New Testament is, as I said a moment ago, fairly consistent. And in fact, when you look at the people who talk about the books, the different books that should be included in the New Testament canon of scriptures, agreement is almost 100% with regard to those who are out there who are scholarly. You will have various religions who try and throw in a different book or two. But for the most part, as I said, it's almost 100% agreement what should be included. But seldom there are, and because of that, there are seldom times any questions that are asked like, how do we come to 27 books of the New Testament? Is there a valid basis for the number, or is it only traditional? Because what we see is it's usually agreed upon. And there's not as much dispute in the New Testament as there is on those Old Testament books. And so even when we get into the apocryphal books that are sometimes promoted by different individuals or different scholars or just different small religious sects, with regard to maybe this book should be included, the Shepherd of Hermas, it should be included in the New Testament canon of scriptures. It's not agreed upon by the majority. And so they are very much in the small minority in trying to promote some of these smaller books that are not traditionally accepted. What is important to note is the New Testament scriptures were written within a period of about 50 years, and it was composed several centuries after the Old Testament canon had closed. And I believe what you see is this is, as I said, a very different detail compared to the Old Testament. The Old Testament scriptures were compiled over a much larger time span of time. All the way from the chronicling of Moses of the beginning of the world all the way to the end of usually Ezra, Nehemiah, those time periods whenever they were going back to Jerusalem, that time period spanned much more than 50 years. In fact, it spanned hundreds of years going through those time periods. And so that is one distinguishing difference between the New Testament scriptures and the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament scriptures were compiled during a much shorter time period. That lends itself to explanation as to why there's not as much dispute. You know, 50 years is not a huge time frame. In fact, it's generally speaking, could be argued within one time span of one life, one generation, so to speak. And so there's not going to be much of dispute as to with regard to acceptance for the time frame during that if they're all confined to that 150-year time frame. Whereas when you look to the Old Testament, some of those apocryphal books came along hundreds of years after the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so that would become some of the issues why you would not accept them in the Old Testament. You don't have a lot of those issues in the New Testament. In fact, a lot of the apocryphal books or suspect writings occurred during the same time frame that these religious and inspired writings occurred. And so you've got to look at some other factors and other determining factors and elements to determine whether or not they should be recognized as inspired. Christians, though, I believe can be very assured. They can be confident, absolutely certain of the integrity of the New Testament. And I believe as we go through this lesson, that will be easily seen. The construction of the New Testament is seen first and foremost by the guiding principle of inspiration. We talked about this briefly, but I would like to reiterate this a little bit if I could. And if you would grab your Bibles, I'd like to look at a couple of scriptures. As I said before, I regret this kind of a study does not lend itself much to examining and looking at scriptures because of just the subject itself, the basis of it. You're trying to verify that these are the books, so you don't really use the books to verify themselves. That becomes an issue in and of itself. But I think what you see is the guiding principle of inspiration is referred to even in the New Testament. In John chapter 14, you see Jesus himself trying to underscore what the principle of inspiration will be and how the apostles, how his disciples, how all those that follow after them will have the Word of God to be able to understand, to be encouraged, and to be led by. So if you look at John chapter 14 and verse 26, and of course, if you look previously, a little context of this passage, of course, is Jesus comforting his disciples. In fact, that's the cover, the title of my chapter 14 in John. And John, in the book of John, chronicles this message given by Christ to his apostles because, of course, they're a little worried. They're upset. And of course, the first few verses of John chapter 14 is, you know, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If I If I go, I'm going to prepare a place for you. That's the general gist of the first part of 14. He is encouraging his apostles and his disciples that when he leaves, he's not just forsaking them. In fact, he is preparing the future for them. And in fact, preparing their place in heaven for their when they leave this earth. And so when Christ comes back again, he's saying, hey, when I come back, you will have a place with me in heaven. As you keep going down there through chapter 14, he gets into the role of the Spirit. And that's where I want to kind of shift your focus if I could. Jesus emphasizes to his apostles the fact that the formulation of the New Testament would rely on the Holy Spirit's work. And you see in John chapter 14, verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you." And then if you also flip over to John 16 again, talking about the Holy Spirit's work. John chapter 16, verse 13. "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." Now, in some of our first lessons that we talked about is the fact that God has a revelation to give to us. There's a necessity for revelation from God, because how else would we know what God wants? That's the logic behind it. If God, of course, is an almighty being, if God is an all-powerful God, if God is an all-knowing God, a loving God, a benevolent God, if he's all those things, he's going to want us to know what we need to do in our life. So that's the need for revelation. And then the question becomes, is how is he going to convey that revelation to us? And as we talked about, that becomes the concept of inspiration. Inspiration is the bringing of God's revelation to man. And so inspiration is necessary, and the guiding principle behind the establishment of the books of the New Testament, the construction of that new last will and testament of Jesus Christ, becomes the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because that's the only way, as we talked about in our previous lessons, that God could bring about his true revelation to man. And so the inspiration becomes what is important. Now, inspiration has changed during times. And one of our previous studies in the auditorium class, I remember we talked about the Holy Spirit and the role of the Holy Spirit and some of the functionings of the Holy Spirit. And at one point in time, it was necessary that the Holy Spirit directly inspire the apostles, directly impart unto them what God wanted them to have. But times have changed. And what the Word of God reveals to us is that at one point in time, that became perfected. There was no need anymore for God's direct revelation to man, because he then gave it to us through another form, and that would be the Scriptures. And so the guiding principle behind constructing the New Testament and the inspiration behind the words of God comes directly from the principles that Jesus himself first talked about before he even left this world. And the fact is that he would send his Spirit, he would send the Spirit of God to man so that they would be able to help man, that he would impart unto him those teachings, those things which would be necessary for their learning and for their knowledge. And so what we see that Jesus laying this guiding principle of inspiration helps us see that the formulation of the New Testament would be impossible without the Holy Spirit. And that gives us the guiding principle as well, as we consider and look at all of what the words and these books purport to be, to verify whether or not they can be the inspired Word of God. The guiding principle of the New Testament is the same one, as I said, that guided and provided even in the Old Testament. It's the product of divine inspiration. The New Testament is God-breathed. It is God-breathed. And without being God-breathed, without being directly inspired by God, we would not be able to follow after. But this governing principle allowed God to provide modern man with an infallible revelation of the divine truth. So any book that is the product of the Holy Spirit's inspiration is to be recognized as revealing God's counsel for obeying him. These books, or those books that show his inspiration, should thus be recognized, and ultimately were recognized. And they were put together in a collection that we now call the New Testament. And the fact that all 27 books of the New Testament were recognized as inspired while others were rejected, it shows us that this principle guided the selection and the collection of inspired books. And we can be confident in saying that the 27 books of the New Testament is God's revealed will and the only revelation we have now to modern man. The acceptance or denial by a man of a book that was inspired doesn't matter. What matters is God's overruling providence and God's overruling standards of inspiration that we can see in God's Word. And we talked about several different points, and we'll talk about them in just a moment as well, as those things that you look at and that we can see, just logically speaking, to see whether or not a book should be considered from God. And what we see is these books have been tried and tested, and they have been successful through those fires of criticism. And they've come through, and we can be confident in knowing that these books are the books that purport to be God's Word. And we can recognize that this collection of 27 books in our New Testament is, in fact, God's New Testament to mankind. Any comments about the guiding principle, inspiration, before I move on? The provisions of Revelation, the actual writings that we see, can bring about this process, the process used by inspiration to provide God's revelation to man. If you look historically, as you look at even the books that we have today and the books that purport to try and be the Word of God, there was a period of about almost 20 years after Christ's ascension that really nothing was written that claimed any kind of inspiration by God. So for about 20 years after Christ left this earth, nothing was written. The story of salvation was communicated at that time and period by oral communications, by the foolishness of preaching, as Paul liked to call it. And so that they would teach it, they would preach it in their gathering places, they would go around and talk in the synagogues, they would go around to their meeting places, and as you see in Acts chapter 2, after the beginning of the Lord's church, they of course stayed there and listened to the apostles' doctrine, is the way Acts chapter 2, I believe around verse 42, talk about. And so the apostles would orally communicate what God's role of salvation, what God's scheme of redemption was. And the only scripture used would have been the Old Testament passages that would have spoken about Christ coming and Christ's salvation, which he would bring with him. It reminds me of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. As they sat there in the chariot together, Philip went up in the chariot, and it says he began at that very place where the eunuch was reading and spoken to him Christ. And what you see is that passage of scripture where the eunuch was reading there on the roadway was actually a passage of the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah. And so Philip didn't have New Testament scriptures at that point in time to preach and teach the Word of God. He didn't have Romans chapter 6 to go directly to and talk about how, you know, you are symbolically being crucified like Christ. You're dead to your sins and you raised back up as Christ rose from the dead. You know, that symbolism there of our baptism compared to Christ's crucifixion. That wasn't there for Philip to use. But what Philip did have is the scriptures of the Old Testament and was able to go from that point in Isaiah, talking about that suffering servant, to preaching to him Christ and to show unto him that Christ was the Son of God and that he came to redeem the world. And that's what you had for those years there. Because this oral message of teaching the Word of God, they had the Old Testament scriptures to rely upon, but they did not have the New Testament scriptures to rely upon. Those receiving the oral message, they needed a more accurate record that applied the life and the teachings of Christ to the lives of Christians. So thus the epistles were written to address this need as time went on. Later, with the aging and the deaths of the eyewitnesses that were around the time of Christ, that actually saw him in his ministry, that saw him do these miracles, that saw him be crucified on the cross of Calvary. When they died, when they were aging, when they were getting older, there became a need there for an authentic account of Christ's life to be recorded. And thus the Gospels were written to satisfy this need for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then later on John. John was the last gospel written. For these gospels to try and chronicle the facts that were necessary to lay the foundation of faith among generations to come, that Christ was indeed the fulfillment of all the Old Testament passages when he came on this earth. And so that's why the need arose there for the gospels to be written. Acts, of course, was needed to furnish an accurate history, an authentic history of the early apostolic period and the beginning of the church that Christ established. Revelation was a need. It was needed to present God's revelation of the divine plan and overall scheme of salvation, redemption, and victory in the end over Satan and all his evils. And so what you see is that as the need arose, these books were written. inspired by God to give the information necessary for these individuals in the third and fourth and fifth century, and even on in now to the 21st century, what was necessary, what was needed for us to have our faith to be perfected in God. And so the Word of God was ultimately written many years after Christ left this earth, but was written for the very purpose to be collected, to be given to us, so that we would have an accurate account of the revelation of God, and so that it would be written down for us and for our edification. You know, after these writings were written, ultimately they were collected, they were placed alongside the Old Testament, and in such a form that the Lord's church would then be able to research, they would be able to know God's will for their lives, because they would have all that was necessary for their lives. After a letter was written, I think it's interesting to think of this with regard to the process, providential process, I believe, that we see in the collection of the writings. Flip over to Colossians 4:16 with me. What you see is an example here of Paul even talking about kind of what happens with some of these letters once they were written to these churches and the authoritative nature behind it. Paul emphasizes and even shows us here that after a letter was written, it would remain a treasured possession, likely for those who received it. But for the most part, and in most cases, I believe, you see that the letters would be circulated, and they would be copied, and they would be sent to other places. They didn't send the originals, I don't believe, because you have multiple copies made. But what you see is that Paul even reiterates in Colossians chapter 4 here down in verse 16, when this letter is read among you, have it also read to the church at Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. There is an indication there. Paul knew that his letter to Laodicea should be written to a way that it would also impact and affect the way that the church in Colossae operated. Same thing with Colossians. I want to make sure that the people in Laodicea, the Christians there in Laodicea, had heard what Paul wanted to be written to them, or really ultimately what God wanted to be written to them, concerning these matters of salvation, these matters of faith, and really these matters of hearsay that were attacking the churches. The authoritative nature is indicated here because Paul said, hey, make sure it's written. And we're talking here about Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The authority vested in him by Christ shows us the importance of the fact that these letters were shared, these letters would be circulated, and ultimately copied and collected so that they would be able to be gathered together for ages to come. Ultimately, as I said, the letters would be collected. Some places had more letters than others. Some had different letters than others. The process of collecting these letters indicates how the early Christians recognized the authority of these letters to direct their religious lives. The letters of Paul were likely the first ones, that had been collected. And you see over in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, you see this from a passage of Scripture, that the letters of Paul were considered authoritative, and Peter refers to it. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Don't think we always catch this when we read things. But it says here, we'll start in verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. The indication here is that Peter knew. Peter had knowledge, and not only did he have knowledge, but he ascribed authority to the letters that Paul had written previously to them. So what you see here is a gathering, the provisions of revelation, and the process of giving of the inspiration of God was gathered together, was recognized even in by the apostles, by those that had written closer there in time. And from a point about 150 AD, there was a gathering of 27 books of the New Testament that were collected together, and they were regarded even from that point, that time period of 150 AD, and regarded with reverence as God's revelation to mankind. It was God's revealed will that even early on, that they were recognized as being authoritative by those who lived close in time to those apostles and those close to the apostles who wrote the books. The test of canon. And we talked about this briefly in Lesson 6. I wanted to reiterate them a little bit if I could, because it directly impacts, I believe, our discussions of the New Testament and the books that are accepted and possibly disputed in the New Testament. The test of canon we went over before helped lead to the selection of those books which were recognized as inspired by God and included in the New Testament books, these 27 books, this careful process. And as I said, as a reminder, these tests were applied to each and every book as you look at it. And the scholars would analyze and critique these books, even today's world. These are the same tests that you look at to see, should this be regarded as a book of authority and therefore as a book given from God? One of the first tests of canon is the test of apostolicity. Apostolicity. Bottom line is, was this book written by an apostle or one that was close to the apostles? If you look at all 27 books, almost every one of them were written by one of the apostles, but there are some exceptions. And in fact, some of those exceptions are the ones that caused a little chagrin at the beginning and the outset of compiling these books and putting them together. The books obviously had been gathered together and looked at and tested at this point in time. And there were some books that they had gathered together and sometimes questioned about who wrote it. Some of these books would be such as the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark. Mark was not an apostle. More than likely, it was John Mark. Mark, who went around with Paul on his first missionary journey, and subsequent to that, went around with Barnabas whenever there was a little bit of an issue and problems that arose between Paul and John Mark. And so Mark ultimately would have been associated with Paul and Barnabas at some point in time, but also you see an association in all the writings that Peter had also with Mark. But, you know, the Gospel of Mark was questioned at the outset because of this very reason and this one factor. The rest of the factors were fine. But the fact that it was not written by an apostle caused a little bit of pause for it to be included originally and recognized as inspired. Ultimately, as you unveil and figure out who the author was, you realize the close association that John Mark had with the apostles. In fact, he was around them all the time. So he may not have been one of the initial called out ones, but he was definitely one who had authority and was perceived as someone who was close and near to the teachings of Christ because of his close association with the Lord's apostles. The second one, of course, would be, I didn't go over the other books. There's some other books, Luke and Acts. Luke, again, was not an apostle. However, Luke was a companion, travel companion with Paul for at least the second missionary journey, possibly the third missionary journey at some points as well. You also see the books of James and Jude, neither one written by apostles. James and Jude were both written by the brothers of Jesus. And of course, what you see as you look and study the lives of James and Jude in the New Testament, you see them being mentioned there, of course, being around the first century church, being considered to be companions to the apostles, and ultimately being major leaders of the church, especially James in the church of Jerusalem. You look in Acts chapter, I believe, 17 or so, when they talk about the council there meeting at Jerusalem, you can't help but see the prominent role that James played there in trying to resolve the dispute between Jews and Gentiles and their merging of beliefs, so to speak. You know, the Jews wanted all Gentiles to be circumcised and then become Christians. They wanted this kind of two-step process to come about. And of course, when they met there in Jerusalem, the apostles and the elders of the church met at Jerusalem. They said, you know, that makes no sense. You know, we are no longer under the Jewish law. That doesn't even apply anymore. And James was one of those that stood up and made that very valid point. So ultimately, the book of Mark, Luke, Acts, James, and Jude, those five books, even though there was a little bit of concern over who authored those books because they were not apostles, the recognized authors were so closely associated with the Lord's apostles that ultimately that prevailed, and they saw the wisdom and they saw the consistency there, the worth of the books to be included. This test also caused a little bit of problem for the Epistle of Hebrews. The reason is because we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. There's a lot of debate. You want a good little study, get out there and talk about who wrote the book of Hebrews. You're going to be able to see all kinds of scholars, different views and points. The one that's most prominently put forth would be the view of probably Paul being the author. There are some issues with that, though, because there's some inconsistencies with the language used in Hebrews as compared to others. Also, some of the consistencies in his other letters aren't seen in the book of Hebrews, such as he identifies himself in all of his other books. You know, Paul, an apostle, Jesus Christ, you know, that's almost the way almost every book of his starts, right? Well, Hebrews doesn't start that way. So if it wasn't indeed Paul, why didn't he do that? So you see that kind of criticism with regard to the author of Hebrews. And there's a whole wide array of others that scholars speculate and try and argue that possibly wrote the book of Hebrews. I personally ascribe more to the view that Apollos probably wrote it. There's not a lot of proof for that. That's just my opinion of the matter. But Apollos, of course, was a very learned scholar with regard to the Jewish history. And so the view that Apollos wrote the book of Hebrews could be argued, I think, just as succinctly as Paul writing the book of Hebrews. So that being said, obviously you see a little bit of the problems that would become about with regard to the authorship of the book of Hebrews. It causes a little bit of pause for you to think, well, if we don't know who wrote it, how can we accept it as being the Word of God? And that's indeed what happened as they were considering the book of Hebrews, but what they could not overcome is the historical preservation of the book over time period. They never could get over the point, and we'll get to this in a second, about intrinsic worth. They could not get over the fact that that those who were living in the first century preserved this book for some reason. And when you look at it and see how worthy it is of the teachings that are ascribed there and how consistent it is with paralleling the Old Testament and the New Testament faith, they could not put that out of their minds. And we can as well. When you look at it and examine whether or not it should be considered one of those books, you cannot put that aside. And so even though you have some issues and some different possibilities, well, there's even arguments that Priscilla wrote the book. There's arguments out there that Barnabas wrote the book. There's arguments out there that all kinds of different leaders of the church there in the first century wrote the book of Hebrews. You still can't put aside the other four tests that you see with regard to canonicity, and they so overwhelmingly overrule any kind of concerns you might have about the actual author of the book that you cannot help but say this has got to be the Word of God because of what it has for us. And so the book of Hebrews caused a little bit of problems, and the lack of known authorship kept this epistle from being included and being one of the debated books, the question books, for many years. But ultimately, as I said, it was always included in the lists of those books that they described and accepted as being authoritative. The second test, of course, we talked about last, and I think it was in lesson 6, was the intrinsic worth of the book. And so when you look at the books of the Bible, you've got to have some type of worth about it. There's got to be some kind of a teaching ascribed to it. We're not just dealing with some kind of fanciful tales. We're not dealing with some kind of fable or some type of just, hey, good-feeling words. When you look at the New Testament books, some of those that are questioned are nothing but trying to be fillers for information left out of other books, such as the childhood of Christ. We'll talk about that later on. There's a whole group of childhood gospels of Jesus Christ that are out there that they tried to perpetuate as saying this is what happened to Christ when he was a baby, when he was 2, when he was 3, when he was a toddler, when he grew up, when he was a teenager. You know, what we see in the New Testament, that's really left out for the most part. You see Jesus' birth. You see at one point, one gospel talks about him being 12 years old in the temple, reasoning with them. You know, that kind of, that story, you see that. Then boom, all of a sudden you see him about 30 years old, you know, in the Bible, beginning his ministry. You don't see much else there. And so some of these books try to make are filler books, trying to fill in stories and little tales and fanciful descriptions, trying to say what happened. Well, those are not intrinsically worth much. Their worth is not much. It doesn't matter what Jesus was doing when he was 2 years old. All right, it really doesn't amount to a hill of beans. Yeah, it'd be interesting. I'd kind of like to know, you know. I mean, that's the inquisitive nature in me. Hey, you know, I'd kind of like to know what he was doing when he was little. You know, could he do miracles then? Well, the first miracle chronicled was at the wedding at Cana of Galilee. That says it specifically in God's Word. So there's no other miracle that should be recorded. There are some books that try and record earlier miracles. That causes some problems, you know, of trying to show this child Jesus out there performing miracles. You know, so those things should give you pause, and ultimately gave everyone pause because they were never accepted as being the inspired words of God. And so if we look at a book, and if a book spoke with authority and its message surpassed that of normal standards, its intrinsic worth caused it to be judged as inspired. As inspired. The Epistle to the Hebrews ultimately was canonized because of this very fact. The early Christians refused to discard the epistle to the Hebrews, even though its authorship was unknown, because of the value and the importance that was placed. And when you read the book of Hebrews, you cannot help but think this has got to be the Word of God because of what is contained within it and the consistency that it has with both Old Testament scriptures and the fulfillment in the New Testament scriptures. And so that synchronization of Hebrews shows its value and its worth, its importance, and considering whether or not it is a book that should be regarded as inspired. This factor alone, as I said a moment ago, was responsible for eliminating most apocryphal and what we call pseudepigraphal books. The gaps between those that are canonical books and those which are non-canonical books is so wide, the difference is so clear that it is easy to tell which books should be rejected just on their face value. These apocryphal books that we see and we're going to try and talk about briefly are so inferior to the books that we have in our canon of scriptures, these 27 books, that comparison shows exactly why they were rejected. And that's because they are inferior in value. And so one of the tests of canon, which is important as you consider the New Testament scriptures, is the intrinsic worth. Also, the consistency of doctrine. And real quickly, I've already discussed some of this, but it was expected that any writing given to us from God, any writing that purports to be the revelation of God directly to us, should be consistent in all aspects of doctrine and in application. You cannot have inconsistent books from a consistent God. Our God has never changed. Our God, the teachings which He espouses, or He espoused when the church was first born in the first century, has not changed to the 21st century. And so whenever you look at the books that trying to purport to be the Word of God, you've got to make sure they maintain consistency in what they teach and what they preach, and even how those teachings and preaching should be applied, because application is just as important. And so at this point, we see that the providence almost of God's plan, the long ministry of the apostles, allowed Christians to become very familiar with the inspired teaching. I already talked about Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They dwelt there for many days, possibly a year or 2 years. Some people stayed back in Jerusalem there after the beginning of the church, and they continued daily in the apostles' doctrine. What's important is you see that there's a foundation that was set there, a familiarity as to what God specifically wanted us to have. And so that foundation was set there at the beginning with the Christians of the first century church in Acts chapter 2. And ultimately, it was also set, and they became familiar with Christ's teaching by looking at the writings given by the inspired apostles. They knew when Paul said something that was from God, they knew that. Why? Because Paul had shown them signs and wonders and miracles. Paul had preached unto them with that power of salvation. They knew that when they went out and Peter and John spoke to somebody, that these men had the authority of God. Why? Because we talked about that before in our study of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's purpose was to show that the power of God was behind the speaker. And so as you see in the first century church, that power was reiterated time and time again. The foundation, the principles of Christianity were taught. The inspired teachings would become familiar to those listening. And ultimately, this familiarity allowed the Christians to look at the writings and say, is this consistent with what I've been taught before? Much like the Bereans who study their scriptures daily, is it the same thing that has been taught to me before? Because if it's not, throw it out. But these 27 books withstood that test and showed to be consistent. And it was a point that ultimately helped validate the Epistle of Jude, who there's some questions about, but ultimately helped show that consistency in doctrine was just as important with the test of canonicity, and that we can be relying upon those books as being the Word of God. We'll pick up here next Sunday. Appreciate